And tonight we will read together Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Though, for reasons I'll explain later, I want to leave verse 20 for next week. But let us stand together for this reading of God's holy word. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Most of you tonight will recognize the name John Newton, and you will likely know him as the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. The man who taught us to sing about the amazing grace of God also once said this: most mistakes in religion are related to the law of God. I mention that tonight because that is the topic that Christ now directs our attention to. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he has set before us eight characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. And he's done this in the statements that we know as the Beatitudes. And after this, now he has described the character of the Christian, and he has moved to the Christian's relationship to the world. The people who have these characteristics are both salt and they are light to a lost and dying world. But here in verses 17 through 20, he begins to describe what it means to let their light shine before men. In other words, letting our light shine before men is letting men see our good works, that they may glorify our Father in heaven. And the natural question that attends that statement, is what are the good works that men are to see from the church and through the church? And what we see here is that these good works are those that God has defined and laid out in his word. And this is the connection between our text tonight and the preceding section. The law and the prophets map out and lay out the will of God. The will of God concerning Christ and what we must believe, but also the will of God concerning the commandments and what we must do. Now, what we're going to see tonight from this text is that the Christian life flows from Christ fulfilling the law for us. Or I could put this differently. We must keep and teach the commandments of God, because Christ has kept and fulfilled the law and the prophets. And this is the theme that we're going to see as we approach this text. We're going to divide the text into two parts. First, we're going to see verses 17 through 18, Christ's relationship to the law. And then secondly, in verse 19, we will see our relationship to the law. The reason why I'm leaving off verse 20 tonight is that verse 20 is, as it were, the thesis statement of the entire remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, and it deserves full attention next week. And if we go wrong at this thesis statement, we will misunderstand everything else that comes after. But we are here in this section still in what we can call the introduction of Christ's sermon, introducing the body of the text, which begins in verse 21. So first, we begin in verse 17 with Christ's relation to the law. Notice again what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones's general outline in this section is particularly helpful. He observes that in verses 17 and 18, the point is to show that Christ's teaching is in harmony with the Old Testament. But then verses 19 and 20 show that Christ's teaching is in utter contradiction of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, the argument of our text is that Christ's teaching is in harmony with Old Testament Judaism, but it is in opposition to contemporary Judaism. In other words, the Judaism as he found it, represented by the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And so he begins by describing his relationship to the law. And when he says that he is not come to abolish the law or the prophets, this was the common way of referring to the Old Testament. The law typically referred to the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets typically referred to what we would call the historical books, but also the prophetic books. And if you get a Jewish Bible or if you look in the Hebrew Old Testament, you will see that the first section is referred to as the Torah or the law. The next sections are referred to as the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets would be those such as Samuel and Kings and so on, Joshua. The latter prophets would be Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets such as Zechariah. And so by this description, Jesus is describing his relationship to the entire Old Testament. I have not come to abolish or to set aside or perhaps to destroy what has come before. But I have come, he says, to fulfill. Now we need to consider here first what he is not saying, and then what he is saying. First, what he is not saying. He is not saying that he is somehow abrogating the law and the prophets. In other words, it is not as though Jesus Christ comes along and that everything we have until him is the law and the prophets. But now that he has come, he has, as it were, swept it under a rug. And it is forgotten and it is laid aside. We can actually say this, that without the Old Testament, it is impossible to understand the New. Without the Old Testament, there is no foundation and there is no clear understanding or context for the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament constantly unfolds to us who Christ was or would be, rather, what he would do, why he needed to do it, and what he must fulfill. And we saw some of that this morning in the text from the book of Hebrews as we considered Christ's sacrifice in contrast to the animal sacrifices and the Old Testament temple service. So he is not coming and saying, now you are a Christian and therefore the Old Testament is irrelevant. If anything, his fulfilling of the law and the prophets heightens the significance of the Old Testament. In my previous congregation, one of the most popular series that I ever did was a Bible study on how to profit from Leviticus. And that is usually the section of Scripture that believers get to as they're trying to faithfully read through their Bibles. And some of you are smiling because you know what happens. Tried to read through the Bible in a year and I got to Leviticus. And suddenly I saw all the sacrifices and all the descriptions of all these different things, which I've never seen and I've never done and I've never participated in. And all of these things are abolished. Dear friends, Christ came and fulfilled all of those things. And difficult though they may be, you are the only people, and by you I don't simply mean you in this room, but you as Christians, holding in common with all other Christians that have lived and shall live a union and communion with Jesus Christ by faith, you are the only people in the history of the world that can actually appreciate the book of Leviticus and can actually understand the purpose and the function and the goal and significance of all the things that are there. So difficult though they may be, Christ has not set them aside. They are more relevant to you as a Christian than they were to Jews going to the temple and practicing them because of their relationship to Christ. What a glorious thing that is. He has not abolished these things and not set them aside. Also, he's not invalidated the authority of the law and the prophets. The Bible is the word of God. And it is always a great tragedy when we hear Christian people say, if you're quoting a Bible verse, well, that is the Old Testament. Come to me with the New Testament. The New Testament is what is really significant. Now, I don't mean to say that there are not differences between the old and between the new. But we must recognize this, that if you come and simply say that this is the Old Testament, then you do not have Christ's view of the Old Testament. He had a high view of this. He tells us in verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Now we need to understand what he's saying, and then I'll come back and explain the rest of verse 17. What he's saying is this. An iota, or the kara in the Greek, refers to two aspects of the Hebrew alphabet. The Yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you read the Hebrew language, essentially what the Yod typically does is it holds a vowel. In other words, it is very small. It can appear to be insignificant. And here Jesus is saying that a Yod will not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to dissipate, to pass away, then even for a yod and a karaya. Now the karaya, which is translated sometimes tittle, or a small marking, refers to the edge of a Hebrew word. And I can't illustrate it for you right now, but if you picture Hebrew letters, if you've seen them before, sometimes there's a little piece of a letter hanging over the side. And sometimes that can distinguish one letter from another. And Jesus is saying that that cannot pass away, not a single one of them, until all is fulfilled. Now, this is a high view of the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, consider what he's saying about Scripture as well. We often hear people say, and it's still popular at this present day, to say, well, the thoughts and the ideas of the Holy Bible are inspired of God, but the words are not. The Word of God may have its effect. It may bring us to know God. It may be helpful to us, and it may be indispensable. But we don't want to go as so far as to say the very words themselves are inspired. My dear friends, Christ is saying not only are the words inspired, but the yods and the kariahs are inspired. And none of them will pass away till all be fulfilled. So Christ here is not abrogating the Old Testament, and he is not setting aside the authority of the Old Testament. He is actually enforcing the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. So here is the question. What is the Lord saying? Well, I said that I want to leave off verse 20 until next week, but we need to borrow from it for a moment to understand the context. There he says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What's very interesting here is the scribes and the Pharisees represented the teachers of the law. Now, what's going on here is Christ is setting up a contrast between his relationship to the law and their relationship to the law. They were teachers of the law. They professed to be that. But he says of them in another part of this gospel, you shut up the keys of knowledge. You do not enter into heaven yourselves, and you prevent those who are entering. You profess to be teachers of the law, but you're teaching lies. You're teaching falsehood. What Christ is saying here in verses 17 and 18 is, I am not like them. I have not come abolishing the law. I have not come setting aside even the least commandment of God, and I never shall. Not one thing will pass away till all is fulfilled. Now we need to understand something else here. Christ did fulfill the law and the prophets. And we need to make distinctions here. There are certain things that passed away when the law was fulfilled. The book of Hebrews, for example, speaks, I believe, in chapter 7 or 8, of a change in the law. Now, when you read the context there, he is not talking about the commandments of God, such as those which Christ himself is about to expound for us in this very sermon. In other words, what we can call the moral law and the ethical aspects of the Christian life, the obligation to fulfill these, as we'll see in this sermon, and really it's the whole point of the sermon, is heightened in the New Testament, not abrogated. But there is a change in the law. And the change that the author of Hebrews has in mind includes things such as these: the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, the feast days, the church calendar in the Old Testament. All of these things were things that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And when he fulfilled, he set aside. Set aside not because their importance is lessened, but because he has fulfilled them. The Lutheran commentator Lenski makes a useful, or gives a useful illustration here. When he says that the Old Testament law and the prophets are here, likened to a jar. And the jar is gradually filled with water until it is full. And once it is full, it can hold no more. And its purpose has ended in terms of its practice. Now, this is why I said to you at the outset that you as a Christian are actually able to profit more from the book of Leviticus than those who practice the sacrifices. Because you no longer practice them. Because Christ fulfilled them. Because Christ fulfilled, as John put it, or Christ put it to John the Baptist, all righteousness. So he does fulfill the law and the prophets. Those who are waiting for a Messiah yet to come are mistaken. The Christ has come already, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh. He fulfilled all that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of him. Now, some of you may have noticed something in the way that I've expounded this text. Some will come and say here that this is the greatest proof text for our obligation to keep the law of God as Christians. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, that is implied. We do have obligations. But first and foremost, Christ is saying that he has come and he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Heaven and earth could not relax, or heaven and earth would pass away before the slightest detail of the burnt offering in Leviticus could pass away. It would be easier for heaven and earth to be removed than for you to loosen one of those commandments of God. But Christ could do it. Christ could fulfill it. I do not say at this stage that he set aside the moral law of God. But in order to explore that theme more fully, we have to wait and look through the rest of the sermon. Because that is the point of the rest of it. But we must not miss the fundamental significance of what is going on here. Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This means several things. On the one hand, he completed the revelation of the Old Testament. Just this morning in our family worship, we started the Gospel of John. And there, when the apostle begins by describing Christ as the Word of God, I asked in our family, who is the Word? And the answer that I immediately got was, the Bible. I didn't say, what is the Word? But who is the Word? And yet there is something profoundly true about the answer. The Bible, the Word of God. What is the connection? Because God in various times and various ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, as the author of Hebrews puts it. Before he spoke in his Word, now he has spoken in person. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. Christ filled up the Old Testament scriptures. He not only fulfilled them, he completed them. And here is the most glorious, and I believe the final, revelation of the will and the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them and to bring them to their completion. But also, he removes the Old Testament types and shadows. He removes the sacrifices. I often hear people say that one day, before Jesus returns, he's going to bless the Jewish nation. And they're going to rebuild the temple. And as they rebuild the temple, they will offer sacrifices. And they will reinstate them. And this will be a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. And it will usher in God's blessing to Israel. And it will bring in the second coming of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if that happened, far from being a symbol of blessing to Israel, would perhaps be the greatest sign of apostasy that they have ever manifested in the history of the world. To come now after 2,000 years and to reinstate what Christ has fulfilled, to take the sacrifices and to reinstate them into the church, into a Jewish church, would almost seal the fact that they have utterly abandoned the God of Scripture and turned their back on Him permanently. Because Christ has come and has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And I should hardly need to add about the sacrifice of the Mass, as I mentioned this morning, to actually treat the sacrifice of Christ as though it is not a final, fulfilled, complete work, is horrific beyond words. Christ came to fulfill these things. He came to fulfill these things so that we might be made righteous. And this is the point of the text. This is how this introduction, as it were, is building up to a climax in verse 20, when he tells us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's laying the groundwork. The groundwork is that he came and fulfilled the law of God. He obeyed all the moral commands. He fulfilled all of the types and shadows, all of the prophecies concerning the Christ. In other words, what he's really saying is this, that unless I had this relationship to the law, all of the rest of my teaching would be null and void for you and would mean nothing to you. Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, but not to do it for his own sake, but for yours. So that you can be redeemed in the sight of God and follow him. Now, before we go to the relation of the law to us, I simply want to draw a couple of brief points of application. The first is this: you must have a high regard for the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ said that even a yod, and even the smallest marking on the Hebrew letters, could not pass away till all is fulfilled. He not only believed in verbal inspiration, if anything, he went beyond it. Do you have a high regard for the Scriptures? Do you have a high regard for the Old Testament? Then I ask you this question: do you read them? It always amazes me, almost astonishes me, to consider the fact that as soon as someone comes out and says they've received a letter from God, a revelation from God, these books sell by the tens of thousands in bookstores. I want to hear what God said. I want to hear what Jesus said to this woman in her bedroom, on her knees, in her prayer. And yet at the same time, their Bibles are collecting dust on the shelf. I know I've used the illustration once before, but I think it's been about a year. Spurgeon said that many people have so much dust on their Bibles they could spell damnation with their finger. Do you have the view of Scripture that Christ had and has? Then do you read it? Do you pay attention to the words? Not simply the thoughts and the ideas. Now, we can make too much, of course, of incidental details, and I'm not suggesting that we ought to do this. But do you open this book and sometimes tremble to think what you have in your hands? That this is God's book. This is the book that not one yod, not one jot, or one tittle can pass away till all is fulfilled. That it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for this book to fail. Do you have this regard to Holy Scripture? but also, do you rest your obedience to the Word of God upon Christ's fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets? In other words, do you begin with Christ in the Christian life and not with yourself? Remember that in this overall context, through the Beatitudes and even up to this verse, I have used the title or the name Christian in just about every sermon in this series. That is very intentional, because we could say that the theme here of verses 1 through 20 is, what is a Christian? A Christian is poor in spirit. A Christian is meek. A Christian hungers and thirsts after righteousness. A Christian is a peacemaker, and so on and so forth. A Christian is the salt of the earth. A Christian is the light of the world. A Christian is one who rests on Jesus Christ, who fulfills the Law and the Prophets. Can you come this far? Do you rest on Him? It's very easy for people to say, I want you to give me a list. I want you to tell me what I must go from here tonight and to do. And it is very important for us to have a specific understanding of the Word of God and of the Law of God. But you cannot begin to know what to do until you know what to believe. Do you rest first on the Christ who fulfilled the Law and the Prophets? Well, we've seen first Christ's relationship to the Law and the Prophets in verses 17 and 18. But what about our relationship? Christ now draws a conclusion or an inference from his teaching in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the most difficult passage, perhaps in the entire introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I want us to do as we grasp something of Christ's teaching here is to fill in the pieces one at a time until we build an overall picture. Part of the difficulty here in this text is that in verse 20, he tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom. And clearly, he is contrasting his relationship to the Law and the Prophets to their relationship to the Law and the Prophets. And yet in verse 19, he does not say that those who mitigate or set aside or relax, as this translation says, one of the least of these commandments, he does not say, they shall not enter the kingdom, but they shall be least in the kingdom. Now, because of the overarching argument, this has led some commentators to suggest that the phrase least in the kingdom is actually a euphemism for not entering the kingdom at all. Now, I have to say at the outset, at least after much prayer and study of the text, I don't find that very satisfying. To be least in the kingdom and to equate that with not being in the kingdom at all seems to be a difficult stretch of the language. And yet it is difficult to fit the ideas together in the text. Well, let us begin with the scribes and Pharisees, and again see the contrast that Christ is building and try to see something of the picture of his teaching in relation to us. Remember, he says in Matthew 23 about the scribes and Pharisees that they set aside the weighty matters of the law and they kept their traditions. Not only did they keep their traditions, but they gave more attention to the lesser matters of the law than to the greater matters of the law. So you see, there Christ is acknowledging, just as he does here, that some commandments of God are greater than others. To love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength is a greater commandment than not to take the eggs of a bird and the mother bird at the same time. That was a command in the Old Testament. And yet clearly, to love the Lord our God is greater. Christ makes this very distinction. Our catechism asks the question, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous in the sight of God? And the answer is essentially no. Some commands in and of themselves, but also by reason of several aggravations added to our sins, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. It is worse to commit murder with the hand than it is to commit murder with the heart, though both are sinful, though both are forbidden by the law of God. It is worse to commit the act of adultery and violate the marriage covenant than it is to lust in the heart, though both will land us in hell if we are unconverted. And God judges thought, word, and deed. There are distinctions that God makes. To love God is more important and a greater priority than loving your neighbor. And in some sense, the error of the scribes and Pharisees is they forgot this. They were willing to pay tithes, and they did so scrupulously. They paid tithes on mint and cumin, even the spices that they acquired. On the tiniest items that they owned in their homes, they paid their tithes. And yet they laid aside the command to honor their father and their mother, the care for their parents. And often in the name of the service of God, they left and forgot the commandments of God. So you see, Christ is teaching us and teaching his disciples in the context of a group of people whose sole occupation is mitigating and violating the commandments of God and teaching others to do so. And yet at the same time, there's something about verse 19 that doesn't exactly apply to them, but applies to the disciple. Because as I said, these are not people who are excluded from the kingdom, but they are within. And they are described as least in the kingdom and greatest in the kingdom. Now, I do not think here that Christ, by saying least and greatest, is saying that if you violate this principle, suddenly you are brought to the bottom of the totem pole. You're in heaven, you're going to be with God, but now you're at the bottom of the list. You barely made it. If that were the case, then all of us would be at the bottom of the list. But which of us has not violated one of the least of the commandments of God in some way? Do we not daily, in thought, word, and deed? And this is not exactly what Christ has in mind. But he does have in view that there are two kinds of teachers within the church. And notice, it is teaching. He says, he who breaks or mitigates or sets aside and teaches men so will be called least. Whoever keeps and teaches men so will be called great. The Pharisees broke utterly and abolished the law and the gospel and taught men so, and they damned themselves and others. They were bad teachers. They were false teachers. But these people are in the kingdom. And yet he is making a difference. Some teach and do. Do and teach. But others break and teach. And though they be in the kingdom, there are consequences. Now here clearly, he is describing our relationship to the Word of God, and specifically the relationship of the teachers in the church to the Word of God. James tells us, for example, that not many should desire to be teachers, because we are held to a stricter judgment. If you want a parallel text to verse 19, that is probably the closest we get in the New Testament. He is referring to the judgment that is placed on those who teach the Word of God. Some of them will be teaching the law in its integrity and keeping it. Others will be mitigating and setting aside the commandments of God and find a lesser position in the kingdom. Now, to piece together what's going on here, we need to consider a few things. First, it is possible to ignorantly set aside the commandments of God. And Christ says it's important. Let me illustrate this. Probably the two most controverted aspects of the Reformed exposition of the law of God, that is, of the Ten Commandments, are with regard to the Second Commandment and the Fourth Commandment. And there are many things that we can extrapolate out of both of these examples. But the question, for example, with the Second Commandment is, does the prohibition against images require that we forsake and do not have images of Christ? Or with the Fourth Commandment, questions arise such as, does this commandment continue into the New Testament? And if it does, how should it be kept? Should it be kept according to the injunctions of the Old Testament? Or is there a different standard that we ought to follow now? Well, here's the point, and here's the reason that I'm bringing these up. I'm not going to stress the particular details of these commandments, but usually what happens is this. People will say, because these things are not fundamental to the gospel, they're not important. Doesn't matter if you have different views on these sort of things. And whenever I hear something like that, the first thing that I'm reminded of is how bad we are as Christians of avoiding opposite extremes. You see the extreme here. If it's not fundamental, if my soul is not damned to hell because I have a different position, it really doesn't matter at all. So it's either a fundamental of importance, or essentially this view says it's really of no importance. It's just a private opinion. Well, you see, there is a difference between what is fundamental and what is not. Our differing views, perhaps over the Sabbath, or over images, or over head coverings, or over other things along this line, are not going to determine our eternal destiny, and praise the Lord for that. And yet, have you wrestled with what Jesus says? Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he'll be least in the kingdom. Jesus is saying, these things are important. Now, perhaps if your only agenda as a Christian was to have some sort of ecumenical connection to others, get along with everybody, then you can say if things are not fundamental, they don't matter. But if your first goal in life is to love the Lord your God and to show your gratitude for the mercies of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ demands that every jot and tittle is precious to you. You may not understand it all well. Which of us in this room does? And yet here is the question, is it precious to you? It may not be fundamental in certain cases, but it still matters. It matters what you believe about the Sabbath, what you believe about images, what you believe about head coverings, what you believe about whatever the Bible teaches. Not to be a point of division among brothers and sisters. Not to become a point of contention. But to be an expression of love for Jesus Christ. This is why we love and keep the commandments of God. So what I'm trying to stress and apply to you today from Christ's teaching is let us avoid extremes. Let us not take those things that are not fundamental and make them the ultimate litmus test
of whether we are in the kingdom. Christ is not. He's least in the kingdom, but he's still in the kingdom. But on the other hand, he's least in the kingdom. And let us not mitigate the importance of these commandments of God. And if you understand what I'm saying, you'll hopefully picture a balance beam down the center of this room with a deep pit on both sides. And you need to walk out of this room today with this teaching balancing straight down the middle in relation to what I've said. You must love all the commandments of God because Christ loved them. But you must be tender-hearted and gracious and gentle towards one another in differences and in disagreements. You must make a distinction between what is fundamental and what is not. But you must love the whole Word of God, all the law and the prophets, every jot and every tittle. That is Christ's point, and that is the teaching here. I want to apply this in another way. Doesn't this humble you tonight? To recognize, think of your own Christian life. How has the Lord directed you over the years? How many ways have your opinions changed since you first became converted? And how thankful you are tonight that that's the case. And that the Lord is still faithful and that the Lord is still leading you and guiding you and directing you. And what a glorious thing this is. All of us in this room at some time or another and to some extent have relaxed one of the least of these commandments. You may be doing it today. Doesn't this humble you? Come before the feet of Jesus Christ and to say, as the psalmist said so long ago, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The real question is, where do our hearts lie? Do we come humbly and do we come with love for the Lord and for His commandments? I want to conclude by making this simple point. The law is important in the Christian life. As Newton said, most mistakes in religion relate to the law in some way. If you go wrong on the law in relationship to your justification and your standing before God, heaven and hell are at stake. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and either you must rest on Him or you must rest on yourself. And if you go wrong over the law and the nature of it at this particular state, you will perish. But on the other side, Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets, and now He describes His people, and especially their teachers, as doing and teaching them. Keeping them because He kept them. And again, we could say this. If our view of the Christian life is that there is no place for obedience to Jesus Christ, or at least no necessity of it, by going wrong on the law at this point, we negate the gospel just as surely as if we believed we were saved by the law. Both things are true. You see Newton's point? If you believe you're saved by your law keeping, you are not saved at all. If you believe you are saved without law keeping, you are equally not saved at all. We must do them. We must teach them. Some must teach them as public teachers in the church. And what a sobering thing it is for me to stand here in the pulpit today to know that I have the same fallible nature and weaknesses that you have. I met a young man in South Africa who said he was interested in the gospel ministry and was asking about the call. How do I know that I'm called to the ministry? And one of the things that I said to him is this: don't be too eager to put yourself in a prominent position in the church. Do as the proverb says, let not your own mouth commend you, let others commend you. And let others put you forward.
Because, dear friends, when we handle these things, whether teaching them or just living them, we need to do so with humility, with love for Christ, but also with a sense, especially in teaching them, with fear and trembling. The law is important in the Christian life. You must rest on it as Christ fulfilled it. And then you must go and do and teach these things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us. We thank you for giving us the gift of the law and the prophets, and for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled them. Enable us to keep them with joy and with thanksgiving, and to do so to honor Jesus Christ and to glorify his name in all things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.